I don't know if you've been watching the news, but things are sort of escalating in the Middle East. So the Lord's coming is right around the corner. Israel attacked some sites in Syria. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray right now. Father, we do just pray that you would be with your people there in Israel, Lord. Father, that you would bring peace to the Middle East, Lord. And Lord, we know that ultimately that's not going to happen until the Prince of Peace returns. And so, Father, we're looking forward to that day when you come back and take us home and wrap things up here in this world and usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to realize the days in which we live, to know the time, Lord, that it is in your prophetic calendar, and Lord, that we would be ready and looking and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray to that end that you would equip us, Lord, for the battle that lies ahead for us, Lord, as the days draw to a close and the enemy steps up his attacks. Father, that you would equip us as individuals, Lord, as your people. Lord, we love you, and we just want to walk in your ways, and we want to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. But, Lord, we acknowledge that we still live in this sinful flesh, and we live in a fallen world, Lord, and so many things are pulling on us and trying to distract us. Lord, I pray that you would pull harder. Lord, that you would hang on to us and not let us go. Lord, that you keep us on that path of righteousness, walking with you, Lord. So, Father, speak to us through your word. Build us up and strengthen us and equip us for the work of the ministry that you've called us to, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, you know, as you read that, you've got to ask yourself, you know, how does this apply today? You know, I mean, we don't have slavery, at least we shouldn't have. These days. So here in the 21st century, what would be comparable to what Paul is talking about? And if you think about it and look at what he says, I think the comparable relationship would be that between an employer and an employee. Maybe as an employee, you think you feel like you're a slave the way you're treated at work. I don't know. But, you know, Paul has some advice here for us in this realm of our lives. And basically, his exhortation to the employee would be, do your job. Do your job, but do it not as unto men, but do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because ultimately, you're going to receive your reward from him. He's the one that's going to repay you. He's the one that is going to give you that crown when you stand in his presence. And ultimately, you know, he's your boss. And then to the employer, he would be saying, treat your employees the same way and quit threatening them. In other words, quit coercing them and trying to beat them into doing what you want them to do. Why? Because ultimately, the Lord, who's your boss, is going to hold you accountable. And you're going to answer to him. And really, not only is he your boss, but he's their boss as well. And you need to treat your employees as he treats you. And as he loves you and so on. Now, that's the gist of what Paul is telling us in these verses. And, you know, we could move on from there. But before we do, we need to come back to this subject of being a servant. notice how Paul refers to the servants in these verses. He calls them bondservants. And the word bondservant, you know, if you've come on Thursday night, we've talked about this. If you're reading the Holman version of the Bible, bondservants is translated slaves. And basically, that's what the Greek word is. The Greek word is doulos, and it literally means a slave. But it's not a slave like we think of slaves. You see, a bondservant was a slave by choice. They chose to stay being a slave. They were slaves who had a chance to go free, but they chose to continue on in serving their masters. And the reason they chose that was because they loved them. They loved their master. Their master was so kind to them and provided for them and took care of them and just loved them as if they were part of the family. Now, it's interesting that Paul refers to himself as a bondservant. He refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Back in Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, it's interesting, even though Paul was an apostle, which you could say is the highest position a Christian could attain to in this life, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had spent time physically with the Lord and had seen him and had heard him literally talk to him, to be an apostle, but yet he viewed himself first and foremost as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was a willing servant of Christ. After all, Christ did so much for him. He paid for all of his sin, and he redeemed him, and he gave him new life. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you received God's forgiveness through Christ, then guess what? You've been called, and I've been called, to be a servant of Jesus Christ as well. Again, back in John 13, I think we read these verses last week, when Jesus had finished washing his disciples' feet, and he explained to them what he had just done. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to do as I have done. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things," he said, "happy are you if you do them." Listen, we've all been called to be servants, to be bond servants, to be a willing slave of Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God." Now, in that verse, the word Paul uses for servant is hupereithes. And it literally means an under-rower. In other words, it was one of those slaves that was a rower. You know, he rowed a big boat. It was called a Roman galley. You've probably seen them in some of the movies if you've watched the old Cleopatra movies or Hercules movies, you know, when the Three Stooges meet Hercules. Did you see that one? You know, Hercules was down there rowing. He was on the bottom level in that big Roman galley, and he's rowing, and all of a sudden his arm gets really huge, and the Three Stooges said, "Hey, look at that, man. We better move him to the other side so he gets the other arm," and he turned into Hercules. Well, that's what Paul is referring to when he says, "Consider us as servants of Christ." We're under rowers. In other words, we're those slaves that are at the bottom of the boat doing the hardest work in those, you know, hot conditions. And we're down there just rowing our hearts out. And that's what Paul is saying here. And when he says we're simply servants of Christ, what he's literally saying is we're all in the same boat, folks. We're all just under rowers, taking our orders from the guy up front calling the shots. He's our master. He's the one that gives us our marching orders. Now, in that verse in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." Let me ask you a question. And this is for the Christians. This is for those of us that are believers. When you consider yourself, what do you consider yourself to be? Do you consider yourself a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ? I would venture to say that a lot of Christians today don't think of themselves this way. You see, in today's vernacular, to think of yourself as a slave is insulting. But yet, guess what? We are all slaves to somebody. Everybody is a slave to somebody or something. We're all serving somebody. You know, as I mentioned before, Bob Dylan wrote that song, you know, you got to serve somebody. Well, everybody's serving somebody. Either you're a slave to your job, or you're a slave to your house, or you're a slave to your car, to your boat, to your recreation. You're a slave to your kids. You're a slave to, you know, whatever it might be. Everybody is serving somebody. Everybody's a slave to somebody. The question is, like Paul, do we consider ourselves servants of Christ? Whose servant are you? Whose slave are you? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, how can you tell if you're a servant of Christ? How can you tell if you're a bondservant or not? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a way you can tell. Actually, in 1 Timothy 4, keep your finger here in Ephesians 6 and flip over a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul gives us some characteristics of a servant of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, he says, "If you continue to point these things out to the believers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained." Now, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is giving Timothy advice on how to be a good servant of Christ. That little phrase, "how to be a good servant of Christ," would be sort of the key phrase that tells you what this chapter is all about. And in verses 6 through 16, he shows Timothy what a good servant of Jesus Christ will look like. And the very first characteristic is right here in verse 6, where he says, "If you continue to point these things out to the believers, you'll be a good servant of Christ." Now, some of your translations may say a good minister, not the Authorized. It's not what the Greek is talking about. The Greek is using doulos. You'll be a good bondservant. It's talking about being a servant, a bondservant, or a slave of Jesus Christ. And he says a good servant right here at the very beginning is one who continually reminds others about the things of God. That is, they're continually talking about their Lord and Master and pointing people to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is their Master. And he's giving them the orders. He's showing them the things he wants them to do. And so the good bondservant, the good servant, is one who is sort of consumed with what his master wants. Why? Because, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, guess what? If our heart is submitted to Jesus as our master, and he's calling the shots, and he's telling us what he wants us to do, then that's going to be filling our life, and that's going to be what comes out of our mouth. We're basically going to be talking about him. Why? Because we're so preoccupied with the things of our masters that's what fills our heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and so guess what? We're going to be talking about him. And that's what Paul is telling us. And the reason our hearts and minds are filled with the things of our master is because, as Paul says there at the end of verse 6, they're nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which they closely follow. That is, we're constantly looking into his word, finding out what he wants us to do, and then doing it. And we're constantly hearing from our master. We're paying close attention to what he's telling us, and we're closely following it, Paul says. This is why, over in verse 13 of this chapter, Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to doctrine, to reading, to exhortation. Spend time finding out what your master wants you to do, and then do it. Get into the Word. Now, another characteristic of a servant of Christ is seen there in verses 7 through 9, where he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables or tales, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness, he says, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. A good servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Christ, follows after godliness. That is, they seek to live a godly life. When Paul wrote to his friend Titus, you probably are familiar with these verses. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, he says, those who have received salvation by grace are denying ungodliness and living godly. So a good servant of Christ is someone who pursues godliness, living the way God wants them to live. Why? Because, again, he's their master. He's the one that's calling the shots. Another characteristic is seen in verse 10, where he says, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. A servant of Christ puts his faith and trust in the Lord, that he will do the work in and through us, just as he promised. Another trait or characteristic is seen there in verse 12, where he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, and in faith and in purity. Now, this sort of goes back to living a godly life, but instead of living the godly life before the world out there, he says, be an example to the believer. In other words, live your life as an example to each other within the church, within the fellowship. How? Well, he tells us there in verse 12, by the things we say in word, by the things we do in conduct, by how we treat one another in love. He talks about being an example in love. By the attitude we have, be an example in spirit. What type of spirit do you have? I mean, are you a harsh person, or, you know, how we react when things get tough? Be an example in faith. Are you really trusting the Lord? And then by simply living a godly life, be an example in purity. You see, what we are, if we're truly a servant of Christ, it's going to manifest itself in how we treat one another here within the body of Christ, especially within the body of Christ. You see, within the body of Christ is the easiest place for it to display itself. When we get home, when we're at work, when we're out and about, that's when it becomes difficult, because that's when the pressures are on. And we're going to see as we go on here, that's when the enemy starts attacking. That's when he comes and bears down on us, you know, trying to get us off track. And then the last characteristic seen here is in verses 14 and 15, where he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may be seen by all. A servant of Christ is one who uses what God's given him. He uses all the gifts that God's given him. He meditates on the word. He uses, you know, the scriptures that God's provided. And he does it with all of his heart. In other words, he gives himself wholly to it. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians today who want to serve the Lord, but they want to serve him in an advisory position. They don't want to do or use the things that he's given them to do and to use. But a good servant of Christ, a bond servant, a willing servant, he'll do it, and he'll do it with all of his heart. So back to the question that we asked at the beginning. When you consider yourself, what do you consider yourself to be? Do you consider yourself a servant, a bond servant of Jesus Christ? And if you do, are these characteristics in your life to one degree or another? They should be. Now, flip back to Ephesians. It's interesting how Paul ends this section, and really the letter for that matter. Look at what he says beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, it's interesting that Paul immediately begins to talk about spiritual warfare after laying out how we are to live in response to all that God's done for us. If you remember, this letter that Paul wrote is divided into two parts. The first part was where Paul laid out doctrinally all that God's done for us, how that, you know, we have an inheritance, how that we've been forgiven, we've been saved by grace, and, you know, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and all the things that God's done for us. And then in chapter 4, he begins to lay out, okay, now here's how that works its way out in practicality in your life. God's done this, and now because God's done this, this is what should be going on within you as you live your life in this world. And then right now, as he begins to draw things to a conclusion, he starts talking about this idea of spiritual warfare. Now, that tells me something about what Paul has been saying. It tells me that the minute I start living in the things Paul has been showing us, things like walking in the light or like walking in love, redeeming the time, being a servant one to another, you know, husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to your husbands, and parents and children getting along, and kids obeying your parents. That shows me that the minute we start doing these things, something is going to happen. And one of those things that's going to happen is Satan is going to be right there to resist us every step of the way. You see, Paul has been showing them the things that God wants them to be living in. And he knows that the minute you start doing that, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be spiritual warfare going on. And if you aren't ready for it, you're going to be knocked off your feet and you're not going to do what God wants you to do. You see, the second God's people begin to obey the Lord, the minute we begin to walk in his ways, whether it's in the family or at work or in our neighborhoods or when we're just out and about in the world, you can count on the enemy being there to challenge us and to try to get us off balance and to try to sidetrack us from doing what God wants us to do. It's going to happen. And that's why Paul ends this letter with these words about spiritual warfare. Now, who is the enemy? Well, he tells us right here in verse 10. The enemy is the devil, Satan. Whether we realize it or not, there is a cosmic war going on. There's a war going on between God and Satan for the souls of men. And it's raging around us every second of every minute of every day that we are living in this life. There's spiritual warfare going on right now, all around us. When Peter, you know, was writing to his readers, he told them, you know, you need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is looking to sidetrack us, to get us to get off the path that God wants us on. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, it's going to get harder and harder. Why? Because he knows his time is short and he's going to step up his attacks. It's interesting, that verse I just mentioned from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that is written in its context about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter understood that as we get closer to the return of Christ, Satan is going to be stepping up his attacks and he's going to be looking for people, for Christians. He doesn't care about those in the world. He's got them right where he wants them. He's zeroing in on you and me. And the minute we start living the way God wants us to live, you can count on him being there to try to get you off track. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, the pastor of the church here at Ephesus, he says, but the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, Satan is going to be right there to try to sidetrack you. We're living in those days. And as time goes on, it's going to get worse and worse as he steps up his attacks against God's people. So, you know, it's no coincidence that Paul wraps things up with a discussion of spiritual warfare. Now, look at how he starts off this section, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." In other words, don't get the wrong idea and think that everything I've been telling you that you've got to go now and do in your own strength and your own power. Don't think that, you know, you are going to have to strive to achieve these things. They're not something we can force ourselves to do. You know, and unfortunately, you know, sometimes maybe you, when you first became a Christian, this is what you were taught. Yeah, you were saved by grace through faith, but now, man, you got to give it all you got. And you got to really try to do this. You know, you got Sermon on the Mount. Man, make that your start right there. Start living. Try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount and then try to do this and try to do that. No. Paul is saying, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You see, it's a work of God in our hearts and lives. It's him doing the work. It's God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ladies, if you've been coming to the women's Bible study, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or, you know, as God told Zerubbabel through Zechariah the prophet, he says, it's not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord. One of the most subtle attacks that Satan brings against you and I is the idea that it depends on me, that I have to perform. And if I don't perform, then something's wrong. That I have to strive and do everything God requires of me. That's one of his most subtle attacks. He gets us working and striving and, you know, trying to live up to things. You remember what Jesus said to the group of people that came to him and said, what must we do that we might do the works of God or the works that God requires? Remember what he said to them? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You see, it's us trusting in the Lord that he's going to do the work in us and through us. It's us yielding our hearts and lives to him. It's Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm trusting him to live his life through me as I believe what he says in his word. And he does it. Now, does that mean we do nothing? We just, you know, sort of sit back and say, okay, Lord, here I am. You want me to do something? You got to make me do it. I'll just sit here and wait. And we sit there, twiddle our thumbs, just waiting for God to move our feet, get us picked up and do what he wants us to do. No, that's not it at all. You see, that's the other end of Satan's attack. That you just sit there and do nothing. And if God wants you to do something, he'll make you do it. There is man's responsibility. God's called us to walk in those things that he's doing. You remember back in Ephesians 2, verse 10, very good verse to memorize. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on two good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. In other words, you know, God does the work. He works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God doing the work in us. And then he creates these good works for us to walk in. And our job is to walk in them. He's already created them. Our job is to find out what they are and then just start living in them. So when Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he's telling us it's not self-effort. It's not you trying your best. It's not striving to do better. It's not self-determination. It's the Lord working in us, giving us of his resources to live by. This is why Paul goes on to say in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, Paul calls it the armor of what? The armor of God. In other words, it's not something that you and I can make up or come up with on our own. This is something God has created and he gives to us. It's not something that you can manufacture. You know, it's like Paul told the Corinthians, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of the flesh. They're not of self. They're not something I can come up with on my own. They're not carnal. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, the resources we have at our disposal for the battle, they're not ours. They're God's. These are resources that God himself has made and given to us. And they're all spiritual in nature. That is, the only way you can get them from God is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can get to God to get them. No man comes unto the Father, Jesus said, but by me. So if you want the armor of God, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. You've got to have a relationship with him. Now, in verse 12, he shows us who our enemy is and who he isn't. When he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, the enemy is not an enemy of flesh and blood. The enemy is not the person you're having the visible conflict with. And I've said this before, the enemy is not your husband. The enemy is not your wife. The enemy is not your boss. It's not your parents. It's not your neighbors. It's not that Muslim down the street. It's not even those guys that set off bombs at the marathon. The enemy is not those in the government that are trying to erode all of our rights. They're not the enemy. Paul says the enemy is the unseen spiritual entity that's behind the attacks coming our way. The enemy is the one behind the scenes, pulling the strings, if you will, of those physical beings that he's using to bring the attack against us. Everybody's seen The Wizard of Oz, right? You remember when they went into the palace there and saw Oz, the Great Oz? All the flames, all the smoke, the image up there. That wasn't the wizard. He was behind the curtain pulling all the levers. Well, that's what Paul's telling us here. The enemy is Satan. He's a spiritual being. He's the one behind the scenes, pulling the levers, pulling the strings, manipulating people. I mean, the reality of this is seen in Daniel chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 6 and flip back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 10. It comes after Ezekiel and before Hosea. In Daniel chapter 10, we see the reality of this and what happens with Daniel. Follow along in Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 10 as I read it. It says, suddenly, verse 10, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. In other words, he was praying and seeking God for an answer. And this angelic being was sent to him. But verse 13, he said, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief angels, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, as you read that, you have to ask yourself, who was this angelic being fighting? The literal kings of Persia or some spiritual being behind the kings of Persia? I suggest it was the spiritual beings behind the kings of Persia. That's why Michael the archangel had to come and assist him. You remember in the book of Jude, I think it talks about Michael contending with Satan over the body of Satan. I mean, this angelic being was involved in this spiritual warfare and this warfare that was going on. These spirit beings that actually controlled the kings of Persia were resisting this angelic being and preventing him from getting the answer to Daniel's prayer to him for 21 days. It wasn't until Michael came along and helped him. You see, there's spiritual warfare going on all the time around us. And there are times things may be happening in our life. You get depressed. You find yourself in a pit of despair. You've been praying and there's no answer coming. Well, maybe, just maybe, something's going on in the spirit realm that you're not aware of. That's what was happening here. There were spiritual beings that were behind these kings of Persia that were doing battle with this angel that was sent to bring Daniel his answer. Over in Ezekiel 28, when the Lord addresses Satan himself and describes his existence before he fell, it's interesting, it starts off there in Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 and 12 saying, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him," and then it gives a description of Satan. You see, even though the lamentation was directed towards a physical king, the king of Tyre, God wasn't addressing the king. God was addressing Satan, the spirit that was behind the king, manipulating this king to do things here in this world. You know, Paul refers to them as spiritual rulers of darkness in this present age. You see, the enemy is a spirit, and the warfare, it's spiritual. And when we don't understand this, something happens. When we don't understand this, what ends up happening is we find ourselves fighting the wrong enemy. And we end up spinning our wheels, doing battle with the wrong enemy. We usually end up fighting with those around us that have flesh and blood, the ones that maybe the enemy is using and manipulating to bring the attack against us, which many times, unfortunately, turns out to be people that are close to us, people that don't know the Lord, maybe in our family, maybe a husband or wife or, you know, a relative that's not walking with the Lord. And Satan manipulates them to push certain buttons in our life, to get us off track, to get us in the flesh. And what do? We lash out at them. Rather than getting on our face before the Lord and praying, God, you know, bind the powers of darkness in this person's life that's manipulating them to attack me in this way. You see, when we don't understand this, what happens is we end up fighting the wrong enemy, and then Satan sets back. Got him right where I want him. Because we're oblivious. We need to understand this. We need to come to grips with this truth and understand and realize who the real enemy is. He is real. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't change the facts. The warfare is going on. And so Paul, understanding that the minute we start walking in these things that he's been talking about and start living in obedience to the Lord, the enemy's going to be there to try to trip us up, and we need to understand who he is, and we need to understand that our strength and our power is not in ourselves, but it's in the Lord. And we need all that he has for us. So as Paul says back in Ephesians 6, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, take unto yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Notice, he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand." Withstand what? Withstand the attacks Satan launches against us, standing firm in our position in Christ. Now, implied in this is if we don't have the whole armor of God on, we're susceptible. We may not stand. We may be overcome. We may fall. Listen, Satan is looking for those unguarded areas of our life where he can launch an attack. He is looking for those areas of weakness where there's no armor. And guess what? When he finds it, when he finds those unguarded areas, you can count on one thing. He's going to zero in on it, and he's going to pour all his energy into that one crack, no matter how small it is. He's looking. He has a lot of time. Now, when I say, you know, Satan, I realize none of us has probably encountered Satan himself. He has bigger fish. But guess what? All of his emissaries, all of his workers, all of his demons, they do the same thing. They're out there looking. They're watching us. And they're waiting for us to let our guard down. They're waiting for us to not have that piece of armor on. They're waiting for that crack. They're waiting for that open door so that they can get a foothold. Now, I don't want you to leave out, you know, don't leave here thinking, oh my gosh, Satan's after me. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And as we go on here, we're going to see we already have the victory. But that doesn't mean he's not going to attack. It doesn't mean he's not going to try to sidetrack us. And he's looking for those areas of weakness. When Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. What he's saying is Satan is looking for an opportunity to exploit. He's looking for that crack in our armor. He's looking for that area of weakness of our lives. That's why Paul tells us two times here, in three verses, he tells us two times that we need the whole armor of God. Verse 11 and verse 13. We need every piece. We need all that God has for us. Because by ourselves, we are no match for the enemy. We will lose if we try to fight him in our own strength. Now, when he says that in verse 11, he tells us why it's so needed when he says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Down in verse 13, when he says it, he tells us so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. In other words, the only way we're going to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy, the only way we're going to be victorious in the battle is if we have the armor of God on. That's the only way we're going to be able to stand. And as the days get darker and he steps up his attacks, we have to have all of what God has given us at our disposal. We have to be using all of it. In other words, we need to be prepared spiritually. We need to be aware of what's going on. We need to understand that this battle is real. Because if we don't, if we're not understanding that, if we're not conscious of it, then we're going to be caught off guard. When Paul refers to the wiles of the devil there, the word he uses for wiles in the Greek is methodia. It's where we get our word method. In other words, Satan has certain methods that he uses when he comes against us. This is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 2:11 when he says we're not to be ignorant of his devices or his methods of attack. In other words, we can know the strategies that he uses. We can know how he's going to attack us so that we can be ready for them when they come. I mean, I'm sure you've heard this saying, a good defense, the best defense is what? A good offense. Well, part of having a good offense is knowing how your enemy plans to attack you and then be prepared for it. I've been reading about the Civil War and about Lincoln and, you know, the different generals and stuff. There was General McClellan and these different guys that, and there, a lot of them were Christians. Do you realize one of the greatest revivals America has ever seen was during the Civil War among the Union and Confederate troops? Over 300,000 people came to Christ. And it was all through, and Jerry will love this, there were missionaries or chaplains that passed out over 1 million tracts. They were on the battlefield passing out tracts, and they had prayer meetings and Bible studies, and soldiers were coming to Christ right and left. Most of your major generals, McClellan, Stonewall Jackson, these guys were all born-again Christians. They were all serving the Lord, and they all thought the Lord was on their side, of course. But one of their strategies, reading some of these books, I'm reading a book about the year 1862, Rise to Greatness, about Lincoln and General McClellan. If I'd have been Lincoln, I would have fired him early on, but he didn't. But one of his strategies, McClellan made mistakes because he was always moving very slow. He always wanted to know what the enemy had planned. But that was a good strategy because then he could prepare for when the enemy was going to attack. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We're not to be ignorant of his methods or of his devices or his tactics. We need to know how he plans to attack us so that we can be ready for those attacks when they come. So how does he attack? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 gives us one way. Listen to what it says. It says, "And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one," or is under the control of the evil one. In other words, as we've already pointed out, Satan is the one that's behind the scenes controlling things in this world. He's controlling world rulers. He's controlling the world systems and the things of this world to accomplish his purposes and his goals. What are his purposes and goals? Well, Jesus tells us in John 10. He has come to rob, to kill, and to destroy, period. He wants to rob you of what God wants to do in your life. He wants to destroy that work God is doing, and he wants to kill you spiritually and physically if he can, but he can't. So that's his goal. And he uses the world system. Why? Because he's in control of them. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus and he took him up into the mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, "These are all mine to give, whoever I want, and I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me." You know what's fascinating about that? Jesus didn't argue with him about whether they were his to give. You see, Satan is the one that's in control. John tells us the whole world lies under the power of the Satan one, or the evil one. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 here, Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Everybody that's not a Christian. Every non-believer is a child of disobedience. And Paul tells us back in Ephesians 2 that Satan is the one that's manipulating them. They may not know it, but he's still the one doing it. So he's controlling this world in which we live, the systems of this world. And this is why John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever." Love not the world. Why? Because Satan is the one that's using the world. He's manipulating the world. One of the ways he works, one of his methods of attacks, is to use the world to entice us, to try to draw us away from the things of God. And so John tells us, don't let it happen. Another way he attacks is he lies to us. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He said, "You are your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own." Why? "For he is a liar and he's the father of it." He is a liar. And one of the ways he attacks us, one of his methods of attacks, is by simply lying to us. He just comes along and tells us untruths. Have you ever had this happen? You're going along, all of a sudden you stumble, fall spiritually, maybe you fall into some sin, some temptation comes along, and you're overcome, and then Satan comes along and starts whispering in your ear, "Man, you really blew it this time." That's about, how many times have you done that? God can't forgive, I mean, 70 times 7, you've passed that. God can't forgive you no more. And he lies to us. What does the Bible say? There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But that doesn't stop him from trying to manipulate and lie to us and get us off track, trying to draw us away from God and his love. And guess what? He knows this book inside and out. He's had 6,000 years to study it. And what does he do? He uses it. Remember when he came to Jesus? He said, it is written. Cast yourself down, and the angels will take charge and won't let you get hurt. He used the word of God against Jesus, but he twisted it when he came to Eve. Hath God said? God didn't say that. And Eve didn't know what God said, because when she quoted back to him, she misquoted God. But he'll use the word of God against us, but he'll twist it to accommodate his lie. So he uses the world, he uses lies, and then, of course, you know, Paul says here in verse 16, he has all kinds of other tactics. He calls them the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see, Satan has a whole arsenal, if you will, of weapons or fiery darts, as Paul calls them. Things like doubt and fear. At times, it may be evil thoughts or vain imaginations. Other times, he may bring depression or despair or envy, strife, bitterness. These are all different tactics or weapons that Satan uses against God's people to get them off track. Listen, Satan is going to use everything he can to try and draw us away from trusting in the Lord and depending on him. And if he can do that, he's accomplished his purpose. That's his goal. And many times, guess what? It may be very logical and sensible, and even appear to be spiritual. Do you remember what Paul said concerning Satan in 2 Corinthians 11? He said, Satan can appear as an angel of light. And his ministers, well, guess what? It's no great thing if they transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness. They can appear very spiritual. I mean, if you don't believe it, just turn the TV on. The airways are full of them. Churches are full of them today. Satan has his ministers everywhere that have been transformed into ministers of righteousness. And the closer we get to the return of Christ, the worse it's going to be. As Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous times are coming, and we're in them right now. This is why Paul tells us here, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're living in that evil day, and if we're going to stand, we need the whole armor. We need to understand a very important point here, and that is, if something draws us away from trusting in and depending on the Lord, if something draws us away from living our life for Jesus Christ, then listen to this. That is an attack of Satan. If anything draws us away from trusting in and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ and living our life for him, then as minor as it may be, it's an attack from Satan, because that's his goal, to draw us away, to not do what God wants us to do. And the only way that we are going to be able to stand against it is if we have the whole armor of God. Why? Because without it, we don't stand a chance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we said a few weeks ago, there's two sides to every coin. Lord, you warn us as well as encourage us. Lord, help us to heed your warning that there is a warfare going on and that we need to be prepared, that we need to have all of the armor that you've provided for us on, actively using it. Lord, as we go through these verses next week, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to put on the whole armor and to be strong in the power of your might and in you. That we can't work these things up. We can't strive to do them. We just can't do it, Lord. It's you in us, working through us. But at the same time, Lord, you've given us a responsibility to use what you've given us, to avail ourselves of all that you've provided. So help us to do that. And Lord, that you would help us to be servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Lord, that when we consider our life and we take inventory and we look at who we are, that as Paul, we could say, I'm a bondservant of Christ. And those characteristics that we looked at, Lord, that they would be in our life to some degree or another, Lord. Father, I realize we're all at different stages, and Lord, we're all moving at a different pace with you, but we all should be moving. So help us, Lord, in these areas. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Empower us to walk in these things that you've showed us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.